following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
And praise the Lord for God's grace. Colossians chapter 1. I'm excited to preach today. I didn't preach the last 2 weeks. I was out of town on the first Sunday of the month, and then we had Missionary Brett Stowe with us last week, so buckle in, you're going to be here a while. No, we won't do that to you, but I'm excited to be in God's Word with you today, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1 today, but for the sake of context, I'd like to begin reading today in verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to you to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, it's been 3 weeks now since we were in Colossians 1, so I want to take a couple minutes to review here. And so we left off with Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, where we saw that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He made everything, and He continues to sustain everything. And all of it exists for Him, for the glory of Christ. But then sin entered the picture and marred Jesus' creation, which was originally perfect and good. And so today, nothing is as Jesus made it to be. Creation is marred by sin. And therefore, God determined to fix creation by sending all of His fullness to earth in a man, Jesus. Jesus lived on earth, and He died on the cross, He rose again, and in so doing, He struck a fatal blow against sin's power. And so, verse 20 says that one day Jesus will reconcile all of creation to Himself. He is going to make all things new. He's going to subdue every enemy, and He is going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to drive away all pain and suffering. He is going to make a new creation. And so the focus of verses 15 through 20 is to set Christ up as the Lord of creation, and ultimately as well as the Lord of the new creation. And our text for today, verses 21 through 23, follow by narrowing the focus from the cosmic significance of Christ, that He is reconciling all things to Himself, to us. I mean, you notice verse 21 begins by saying, "and you." And so He narrows the focus here, and He tells us that Christ is not just reconciling the world, He has taken a personal interest in us, His people. And He has reconciled us to Himself. And what follows is a remarkably humbling account of God's gracious work to fix us, who are at the very center of His creation. And so as you look at these verses 21 through 23, the very center of this passage is, as it is in the New King James, the statement at the end of verse 21 into verse 22, that yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And so that statement there is at the very center of this passage, that God is at work to reconcile man to Himself. But the only way that we can really appreciate the fact that God is reconciling us to himself is if we see it with the backdrop of our sinful condition. And so, first of all, today I'd like us to see in verse 21, my condition without Christ. What am I apart from Jesus? And so verse 21, again, reminds us, it says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And so, of course, Paul is writing here to Christians who have believed the gospel, and therefore this verse reflects on what they were before they were saved. And folks, we cannot be reminded too often as Christians what we are apart from the grace of God. I mean, God has done a marvelous work in us, but we got to remember what we are without Christ. And so this verse reminds us what we were before Christ. And I think it's also important to emphasize that if you've never been saved, if you've never put your trust in the gospel, then this is what you are today. And so first of all, Paul says that before Christ, I was separated from God. And he says there very clearly at the beginning of verse 21 that you were once alienated from God. That's an interesting statement because, you know, I've heard a number of people over the years say things like, or you talk to someone and you ask them if they're saved, if they're a Christian, and oftentimes people will respond by saying something like this: "Well, God has always been a part of my life, so I guess I'm saved." And what they mean by that is that they have always sort of believed in God, they've tried to live an ethical life, and when they're really in a pinch, they ask God to help them, and they feel like God is there. And so it's a nice sentiment. But God tells us very clearly here in this verse that no one is born into the world with God as part of their life. And Paul says that we are born alienated, or you could say estranged, or separated from God. And therefore, you know, if you have always assumed that God must certainly be part of your life, because you have some sort of general faith in him, I hope you'll see today that without the gospel, you are alienated from God. You are separate from him. And that's not because God is mean or vindictive. No, rather, it is because the second description here in verse 21 says that you were enemies in your mind. And so, in other words, we were hostile toward God. Now, this is one that sometimes we have a hard time with. You know, we look at ourselves or we look at some unbeliever that we know and we ask ourselves, I mean, how can you say that my neighbor who generally tries to live a moral life, tries to be a good person, is really kind, how can you say that that person is an enemy of God, that they are hostile in mind towards him? But folks, reality is, though, is that God tells us this is true. And if God says it's true, it's true. But as well, we need to understand that if someone does not acknowledge God's supreme authority over their life, and as well, they don't appreciate and acknowledge the severity of how they have sinned against God, and the Bible says very clearly that fundamentally they are hostile towards the true nature of who Jesus is. And maybe I can help with an illustration here. You know, have you ever watched a child who has broken a rule? You know, a fairly severe rule. And dad or mom is standing over them, scolding them. And the kid knows what he's done, but he just sort of pretends like dad's not there. He pretends that he has not broken mom or dad's authority. Or maybe he sees mom or dad there, but he tries to lighten the mood. You know, tell a joke. Or pretend like mom or dad is sort of on my level, not really an authority. And folks, when a child does that, what he is doing is he is pretending that the authority of mom or dad does not exist and that they haven't really violated what God says. And folks, this is the hostile stance of every unbeliever. I mean, the Bible is clear that it is evident in creation that God is the supreme Lord. And it is evident in my conscience that I have sinned against him and broken his law. And yet the unbeliever likes to pretend that God is not who he claims to be, or that my sin is really not that bad. And when he makes that claim, his mind is hostile towards the true nature of God and his authority over my life. And so if you have never accepted the gospel, then you need to say today that this is you. That your heart and your mind are hostile towards him, and every day that you refuse to repent of your sin, you are shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, I do not need to do that. I am good enough to get to you, or you don't have authority over my life. And the first step to salvation is to acknowledge his lordship, that he is God, he is my authority, and I have sinned against him, and to repent. And this brings us to the third description here in verse 21, where he says not only that you are alienated and enemies, but finally he says, by wicked works. And so the idea there is that the unbeliever has sinned against God. He is alienated from God, his mind is hostile against God, and because of that, he breaks God's law. Now, God is not saying here that unbelievers only do bad things, right? Because plenty of unbelievers do lots of good things, lots of kind deeds, and selfless acts, but folks, even the best of us fall infinitely short of the glory and the obedience that God demands. You know, think, for example, just one command. And Jesus said the greatest command that he has given to us is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that means every moment of my life that I live for myself is an act of rebellion against God. And that's just one command. I mean, there are hundreds of commands in Scripture, and so every day we fall terribly short of God. We are rebels against his will. And so verse 21 here paints a very dark picture of the natural human condition. We are hostile towards God. We live in rebellion against God. And because of that, we are alienated from him. And that is what you are. And that's what I am apart from grace. I am a rebel against him. And folks, I want to emphasize today that, you know, that's not a feel-good kind of thing to talk about. But you will never appreciate the true grace of God unless you come to grips with your natural state. What I am apart from grace is dark and terrible. And I want to emphasize that the gospel gives the only true answer to this, to man's broken condition. That when the word of God speaks this way about the brokenness of man, I mean, it is so different from how our modern secular world talks, isn't it? You know, because the modern world approaches the nature of man, and modern psychology tells us over and over, not how we've sinned, but how wonderful we are. How important we are, and how valuable we are. And the modern world tells us that the foundation of human security is in finding my self-worth. So I've got to believe in myself, I've got to love myself, I've got to feel good about myself, and if I do all those things, I can be happy, I can have joy. And it all sounds really good, doesn't it? Until we walk out and we fall on our faces. And we sin against God, we break his law, and we learn very quickly, no matter how much someone tells us otherwise, that we are broken people. And folks, if my joy is found in my self-worth, in my goodness, then I've got a problem. But the only answer that the secular world can give to the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm broken is to just keep telling myself more lies about how wonderful I am and how good I am. And works-based religions can't do much better. You know, they tell you, well, try a little harder. Do this good deed to cover the bad thing you did. And so everything but the gospel tries so hard to deal with the brokenness of man, but they have no answer. No, only the gospel deals honestly with how broken and how miserable I am. And the Bible tells it like it is here in verse 21, that we are broken, hostile sinners in rebellion against God. And you won't find Sigmund Freud, Joseph Smith, or or Pope Francis talking like we see here in verse 21. But the reason the Bible talks this way is because the Bible gives an answer. It gives an answer through the gospel. And this brings us to the second major theme of our text, which is my condition today in Christ. My condition today in Christ. And so after reminding the Colossians of what they were without Christ, Paul goes on to describe what God did to solve the problem. And so the end of verse 21 says, "Yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death." And so we see here that God reconciled me to himself. And if you remember from 3 weeks ago, this idea of reconciliation already came up in verse 20, where it says that Jesus intends to reconcile all of creation to himself. But verse 21 says that his purpose is not just out there, but his purpose specifically is to reconcile sinners to himself. And I think that we all have some understanding of this concept of reconciliation. You know, the idea of reconciliation assumes that there is some kind of hostility, doesn't it? You know, so for example, you have a married couple that separates or they divorce. And typically, almost always, the reason that happens is because there is some sin or some pattern of sin that has broken the relationship between husband and wife. And if that relationship is going to be restored, then something has to be done with that sin that has broken their fellowship. They have to be reconciled to each other. And folks, we just saw in verse 21 that we are separated from God, we are hostile towards him because of our sin. And the Bible is clear that this hostility goes both ways. I mean, I am hostile towards God, but that's not even the bigger problem. I mean, the bigger problem, according to Scripture, is the fact of God's hostility towards me. I mean, my sin has made God angry at me. And it's not describing some sort of uncontrolled rage or anger. You know, when we think of anger, we tend to think of people who are out of control and just in rage. And that's not the type of hostility God has towards us. No, his hostility is his just response to our sin. So how do you reconcile two people who are hostile towards each other? Well, verse 21 is clear that man is never going to take the initiative in seeking to be reconciled to God. He is hostile towards God. And even if man did try to do something to restore the relationship with God, there is nothing he could do. He could never be good enough to reconcile himself to God. But God, on the other hand, is full of grace. And he provided a reconciliation that I could never provide for myself. I think it's important to emphasize that when you look at verses 21 and 22, God is the only actor in this reconciliation. I mean, I don't do anything to bring God to me. He came to me. God reconciled me to himself. And he did so, we see here in verse 22, by the fact that he did so in the body of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, through death. And so Jesus became a man, as we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 19. He came in a body of flesh, and when Jesus died in the cross, the scriptures tell us that he bore in his body the just punishment for sin. And in so doing, through his death, he removed the wall of hostility between God and man. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that not only did he remove my sin by taking it on himself, he also imputes to me or gives to me his perfect righteousness. So that when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And as a result, I can be reconciled to God. And folks, that is incredible. Because before the cross, I mean, only the dark clouds of hostility dominated my standing with God. But now because of Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that I have peace with God. And Romans 8, verse 1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you're a Christian, and how you ought to rejoice today in the marvelous grace that you have received. I mean, you didn't reach out to God. You didn't figure something out on your own. No, rather, when you were shaking your fist in his face, God gently pushed your fist aside and embraced you with grace. And what a marvelous, marvelous gift we've been given. And he drew you to himself and he reconciled you through the blood of Christ. And because of that, you have a security in Christ that is real and that will never be taken away. You know, it's not grounded in lies about how good I am and how important I am, how special I am. No, it's grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. And praise God for that grace. But I want to emphasize as well today that this reconciliation does not belong to everyone. I mean, verse 21 assumes that when it says that there was a point in time in your lives when you were not reconciled to God. And something happened to change these people. And other passages are clear that reconciliation becomes ours when we simply accept by faith what Jesus did on the cross. And maybe that's what you need to do today. You know, you need to acknowledge today for the very first time the depth of your rebellion against God and your sin against him. And you need to recognize before God that you cannot fix it yourself. And you need to repent. Look to the cross and what Jesus accomplished there and cast yourself in faith on Christ. And if you have never done that, won't you do that today? I mean, don't leave today like that little kid trying to pretend like I haven't really offended God or like God is not really the authority in my life. Won't you just simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and cast yourself on the work of Christ and the mercy that is available in him. And so receive his gift of reconciliation, and you can leave today knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you are on your way to heaven. And so the standing of a Christian is secure through Christ. But verse 23, though, follows by adding a very important qualification to what Paul has said. Because even though I am reconciled to God, as verse 22 says very clearly, and it ends by saying, and someday I will be presented to him perfect. Verse 23 then adds, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so this verse, and really verses 22 and 23 together, they raise one of the most challenging and yet practically important theological tensions in all of Scripture. And that is the tension between the fact that the Christian is eternally secure, he knows whom God saves will make it to glory, and the fact that I must persevere. I must continue in the faith. And so verse 22 speaks with confidence of our eternal security, of the fact that those whom Jesus has reconciled, someday they are going to be presented before God perfect. But, and that's in keeping with the consistent teaching of Scripture. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so Jesus is very clear that those who are saved are in his hand, and nothing can take someone out of the almighty hand of Christ. But verse 23 here is also clear. That there is some sense in which our salvation is contingent on continuing in the faith. Now I do think it's worth noting at this point that Paul uses a construction here in verse 23 that almost always indicates the assumption that the condition will be met. So you could actually translate verse 23 as saying, assuming you continue in the faith. And so it's not like Paul here is really worried and really concerned that these people are going to walk away from Christ. All right, but he does go on in chapter 2 to give a number of warnings regarding the heresy that had made its way into the church. And so Paul wanted them to be very careful to watch themselves and to make sure that they did not stray from the truth of the gospel. And instead, he goes on here in verse 23 to say that you need to be very careful to stay grounded and steadfast and to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And folks, and so he tells them that they must do this, and they must do this because the gospel is God's authoritative message. And I think it's worth, you know, Paul here, we probably miss it because we're 2,000 years removed from this text, but there's a subtle polemical thrust here in verse 23. Because the Colossians were being influenced by this heresy that was apparently very exclusive and local to Colossae. So these teachers were there, and they were saying that they had some corner on truth that really no one else in the world had discovered, and that they could offer them a relationship to God that was not available to anyone else. And Paul here turns around and says, you know, the gospel is not just the message for a few people in one little city in Asia Minor. No, the gospel is a message that is being preached to every creature under heaven. Because of that, it is God's authoritative truth. It is God's universal message of redemption. And the gospel is the one and only way that someone can have a right relationship with God. And so, Christian, I want to urge you to heed the appeal of Paul here. Make sure that you stay grounded and steadfast and that you are never moved from the hope of the gospel. And that's so important, folks. And it's so important that we not just assume that will happen. Well, I'm a Christian. There's no way I would ever walk away from Christ. And folks, we need to understand that church history is littered with people who started well, but the cares of this world, the pressures of life, began to take hold of them, and they choked out the seed of the gospel, and their faith withered and died, and they walked away from Christ. It happens all the time. And so we need to guard against that, but we need to guard against walking away altogether, but I think also as well, we need to heed the warning here to be careful that as Christians, that we don't try to keep a foot in both worlds. You know, so often as Christians, we want to plant some roots in Jesus, but we also want to plant some roots in our own selfish interests and the pleasures of this world. And so many times Christians want to toy with the petty things of this world rather than seeking their complete joy and satisfaction in Christ. And I want to urge you today, we all need this reminder all the time, don't make that mistake. I mean, seek Christ in all of his beauty and glory with every fiber of your being. And it's so sad, folks, when people fail to do this and their growth as Christians is stunted because at one point, and in one sense, they are feeding on Christ, but at the same time, their roots are also soaking up poison because they are trying to hold on to this world. And it's so sad because when we as Christians try to hold on to Christ and also pursue our own selfish interest, we are failing to see that in Christ we are sitting on a gold mine of joy and peace. I mean, Jesus is everything and so much more than we can get in this world. And so the New Testament tells us very clearly there is life in him, and so don't make that mistake. Seek Christ in all of his beauty and sink your roots deeply into him and him alone. Because Christ is worth everything, and he is fully sufficient for every spiritual need you have. But the question, though, that remains, well, what do we do then with the person who doesn't just struggle a bit, but fails to continue in the faith? And I believe the New Testament says very clearly that if someone fails to continue, they were never truly saved. And this is because when God saves someone, he makes them a new creature in Christ. And if someone is a new creature in Christ, they will be different. And Christ promises that he will protect our faith. I mean, Jesus will hold his people fast. And so therefore, if someone walks away from Christ, They must not be his, because Christ promises to protect his own. But while God promises to protect, verse 23 is also clear here that we are responsible to continue in the faith. And therefore, the warning of verse 23 should sober us. And folks, we need to watch ourselves very carefully. I mean, we should never just assume that we're good, we'll always be good, and nothing will ever destroy our faith. We need to recognize the sinfulness of our heart and hold tightly to Christ. But at the same time, as a general rule, the New Testament would say that we should walk with confidence. That as long as we are walking in Him and we are growing in our faith, that we can be confident, as Philippians 1:6 says, that Christ will finish His work in us. And so praise God that we can live with that kind of assurance while also being careful to watch ourselves. And so we've seen in verse 21 our condition without Christ. Without Christ, we are alienated, hostile, and walking in evil deeds. And then we saw our condition today because of Christ. We are reconciled to God, and He is strengthening us to persevere in the faith. And notice finally, at the end of verse 22, my condition in eternity. My condition in eternity. Verse 22 again says, in the body of His flesh through death. And God did this. He reconciled us. Why? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And so this verse promises us, it holds out the promise that someday we are going to be made perfect. And so, you know, verse 23 reminds us that our life in this world, our struggle in this world is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But it's not the end of the story. And someday I am going to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And to really understand this statement, we need to understand it in light of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. So keep your finger here, but turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 25 through 27. And of course, the context here of this passage is the charge to husbands. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. We just saw that idea. And why did He do this? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And here in this passage, Paul uses much of the same language as we see in Colossians 1, and they look forward to the final day when Christ receives His bride, the church. And the picture here really is of Christ at the altar, you could say, and His bride coming to Him, holy and blameless, perfect. And so they picture the church as standing before Christ in absolute purity and holiness. And folks, that's how we should understand the promise in our text in verse 22. Folks, the fact that someday I'm going to stand before God, holy and blameless and above reproach, is just remarkable. And the fact that those of us in this room, that all of us in here are Christians, are going to do that together is, again, remarkable. You know, we've got a great church family here, but we've all got problems. We've all got problems. We are all sinners saved by grace. Sometimes we don't treat each other like we should. Sometimes we say stupid things. Sometimes we fall far short of what we ought to be. But someday, we, with the rest of the universal church, are going to stand before Christ. And this verse says, by the grace of God, we will be holy, blameless, and above reproach. And Christ is going to receive His bride at that day. And what an incredible truth that is. And He's going to do this because, first of all, we have been justified. We have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And right now, He is changing us into the image of our Savior. And someday when we die, He is going to finish that work. We are going to be made perfect. And we're going to stand before him holy, blameless, and above reproach. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. That someday I am no longer going to struggle against sin. My every desire and ambition will be perfect. And going back to verses 15 through 20, it's not just that I'm going to be perfect, but I'm going to live with Christ in his perfect new creation. In a new heavens, a new earth. And so is life in this world, is life in our sinful flesh easy? Absolutely not. It is a struggle to live here. It's hard to live in a broken world, and it's hard to live with our broken, sinful hearts, and it's hard to live among people who have broken, sinful hearts. But the Christian knows that something better is coming. God is going to finish his work of transformation, and I'm going to dwell for all of eternity in the presence of Christ. And our reconciliation guarantees that we're going to make it. And so, praise the Lord for that hope, but I think it's important to close by emphasizing that I will be made perfect in eternity, not ultimately for my good, but ultimately for the glory of Christ. And certainly, I'm going to benefit from all this. I mean, it's going to be wonderful to be in heaven, and God has done all this for me because he loves me and cares for me. It's going to be great. But we ultimately got to understand, folks, that all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus will do is not ultimately for my good. It is for God's glory. And we see that right here in verse 22, where it pictures us as being presented to Christ. We are going to be given over to him. And as well, we see very clearly throughout verses 15 through 20 that Jesus is at the center of his creation. I mean, he made everything, he continues to sustain everything, and he will do everything he does in the future ultimately, because verse 18 says, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. And what a wonderful privilege it's going to be someday to bow before my Savior, totally transformed into his image. And Revelation chapter 4 tells us that when we stand before him in that day, that we will bow before him. And we will sing a new song. It says there in Revelation 4:11 that we will sing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 state that we will sing a new song saying, "You are worthy. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so, folks, let's go from here today rejoicing in the reconciliation that we have received, and let's go from here committed to giving Jesus glory, not just someday when we stand before him, but today. I mean, we exist for him, we belong to him, and so we must go out in the world committed to declaring the praises of our Savior by how we live. I mean, let's not just think, well, someday I'm going to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. Let's be holy, blameless, and above reproach as much as possible by the grace of God today, so that we point our world to our Savior. And then let's also declare the praises of God to everyone around us. As he tells us here in verse 23, the gospel is intended to go to all people. And so let's go out today committed to declaring the praises of our God to anyone who will listen. Because our God reigns, and there is life, and there is hope in him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today acknowledging that you are a holy God. And all of us in this room are nothing but broken, dark sinners who were born into this world shaking our fist in your face. And for those of us who have received the reconciliation in Christ, we just want to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world to die for us and to bring us life. And Father, we pray that by your grace, you would help us to continue Oh God, help us as Christians to see very clearly the glory and the beauty of our Savior. And Lord, in seeing His beauty and glory, would you cause every other distraction and desire to become dim and worthless? And help us, God, to be firmly rooted, established, and satisfied in our God. And Father, may we declare your praises. And Lord, I pray as well for any who are among us today that have never truly been born again. Lord, would you please today open their eyes to the truth of the gospel? Lord, cause them to see today their sinfulness before you and the fact that Jesus absorbed it all. And may they cast themselves on your mercy today and the grace that is available in Christ and be saved. And so, Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity to study your word. And we thank you for the marvelous truth that is the basis of this text. That we're not just telling a great story. We're not just giving ourselves a pump talk. Instead, we are talking about historical events that actually happened and actually brought reconciliation. And we are also looking forward not to a fairy tale, but to events that really will happen. We're going to stand before you holy and blameless and above reproach. And so give us faith, give us grace, give us strength. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.